Good morning, all. Our reading today is from Joel chapter 3, from 1 to 21, and it's found in the 915 New Church Bible. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortune of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land, they cast lot for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for the wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all your region of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return to you on your own head what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carry off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own head what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nation. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into sword and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nation be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nation on every side. Swing the sickles, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitude, multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thundered from Jerusalem. The earth and the heaven will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigner invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravine of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house, and will water the valley of Acacia. But Egypt will be destroyed, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generation. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwell in Zion. Here in the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God.
But I'm going to hand over to Joel to preach. And Joel, thank you.
Terrific, thank you. So yeah, please open up the Bible again at 915. So we're looking at that passage and I'll be referring to it. We've prayed in our song, so I won't pray again. I understand that this is your fourth week going through a series through Joel. That's the way we study the Bible in Dagenham Parish Church. It's the way the Bible's been written. Chapters follow from chapters. We don't just sort of float around and grab a favourite verse from week to week. We go through a series. But I hope that what I say will make sense in the light of what you've heard in the last 3 weeks. So into chapter 3. I get newsletters from Crosslinks. I also get information from an organisation called Barnabas Fund, a worldwide Christian organisation who support persecuted and suffering Christians. And the information they give is really sobering and makes you want to pray and makes you concerned. If God is for his people, why are his people suffering like this around the world? It pushes that question. In particular, you might have seen in the news that towards sometime last year, second half of last year at least, Pakistani Christians suffering. People went on a rampage and burnt hundreds of homes, and or at least 100 homes, and destroyed several churches. And the Pakistani Christians there, it's their experience of life that they are kept out of all the well-paid jobs. They're forced to do the less paid, well-paid jobs, often in dangerous situations. Now, how can God be for his people if that is happening? Here in the book of Joel, God has promised to bless his people. He's dealt with the swarm of locusts that had brought such struggles and suffering for them, devastating the harvest. He's dealt with that. But what about those who oppose his people? What about the people who make life miserable for God's people? And we're going to see God's answer to that in chapter 3. Just reviewing what I hope you've seen so far. If this is new to you, this will help you catch up. Chapter 1 talks about God sending a devastating locust plague. Look at if you turn back one page, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 talks about that. Well, the whole of chapter 1 really does, but just a highlight. Verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree and all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. So that's been the devastation that's come through this locust plague. And a really important effect of that, it's put the house of the Lord out of action. The people can't engage with God. So you see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. And it's repeated in verse 13 and 14. Look at 13. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, all you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. It's not only the fact that they go to their shops, and it was like the pandemic was for us, you know, when there would be shelves that would be empty. Also, they can't relate to God because they can't bring the sacrifices. There's no sense of carrying on as business with the usual for God. It's like, you know, the phone's out of contact. He's unobtainable. The turning point in the book comes when the people return to God in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And that tells us why this disaster had come. They turned away from God, and now God is saying, turn back. And they do. And in chapter 2, God blesses them and promises to bless them. Verse 20 of chapter 2, talking about the locust plague. I'll drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. There's the end of that crisis. But then a promise of positive blessing, verse 28. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men see visions. So that's, I hope, where you've been so far. The great punishment of the locust plague, which means that they can't interact with God because the house of the Lord is out of action. But then a call to turn, they return, and God promises to bless them. But if he's going to bless them, if he's going to restore their fortunes, which is what it says in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, what about all the other nations? Well, chapter 3 says God is going to deal with those other nations. I don't know if you've got points for the screen. Thank you. Here we go. God will repay the world's opposition, verses 1 to 8. God will repay the world's opposition. What have they done, these people? Verse 1, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They've scattered my people. That's their crime. People trafficking, verse 3. They cast lots for my people, traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. That's shocking, isn't it? We sometimes see this sort of catastrophe happening to people on the news. I mean, rarely we get representations of people being sold like this, but it's a complete devastation for the people of God, their children being sold and then taken away to other places. And God doesn't say here, look, you've broken a UN rule. You've denied a basic human right. He's accusing these opposition nations of despising him. But that's a very strong feature of what God says here. You have despised me. So look at verse 4 to 6. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homelands. Again, that people trafficking. And the point here is that what the opponents do to God's people, they're doing against God. The opposition who are harming God's people, that's an assault or an insult to God. In the New Testament, you remember the time Saul was going to persecute Christians and put them in prison, and Jesus appeared to him, stopped him in his tracks, and he said, Saul, Saul, what did he then say? Why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus was in heaven at that point. But as Saul was going to attack Jesus' people, Jesus says, you're doing this against me. And that's today. How does someone who hates Jesus show that today? Do they, you know, they run up and down the street saying, I don't like the clouds. God made the clouds. Do they burn Bibles? It happens in some countries. It doesn't happen here. Generally, they hurt his people. If you hate Jesus, that's how you get at Jesus. You hurt his people. You laugh at them in school, mock at them, mock them in coffee break at work. But the Bible here is saying, look, if you treat Jesus' people like that, that says something about your attitude to Jesus and to his Father, and there will be bad consequences. This is the crime that God will punish these nations fall. As they overran the city and took the people captive, they said, their God is useless. That's back in chapter 2, 17. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? That's what they were doing. And as they did that, as they were taking these people so they could sell them off, for slavery, they also said, oh, well, let's pop into his temple. We'll take the metal from there as well. And that happens in verse 5 of chapter 3. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. How's God going to react? God is going to repay the world's opposition. So that's at the end of verse 4. And he says exactly the same thing in verse 7. I'll just read 7. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your heads what you have done. I'm going to repay. God is going to pay back. Now, the most striking thing they've done is they've sold the people off into slavery. And God is going to pay them back with that same experience. Verse 8. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. I had to look this up. Sabaean is where the Yemen is today, a place that's in our news at the moment. It's a long way away, isn't it? And it's on the sort of edge of the Middle East, part of our global maps, on the edge of the map for them. God is going to repay or pay back the world's opposition. Just as I want to stop for a moment and think about that idea. The payback is retribution. It's another word for it. And retribution is not popular as an idea in our culture, is it? The idea of people getting their own back. But in the operation of justice, this is fairness. It's the fair consequence. So God is saying, you have sold them, you have sold their children, you will be sold. It's like for like. Now, someone will say, hold on, didn't Jesus say that's, or isn't Jesus against that? It sounds like eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Old Testament, but Jesus says, pray for your enemies. What Jesus is doing there in the New Testament is teaching us about our personal relationships. He's not saying this is the way judges should operate. Judges need to operate on justice, where the punishment fits the crime. Not the idea, well, if you steal a sheep, you lose your life. That's not justice. And not the idea that there's sort of completely blind mercy in the courts that means that the victims of crime are ignored. That's not justice either. True justice is the punishment fits the crime. If you're a reader, if you love reading, look up online an article by someone called C.S. Lewis. You might have heard of him if you're a reader. The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment, which is a brilliant explanation of why punishment fits the crime, is the only true and proper kind of justice. And that's what God will do. He will pay them back. So lessons for us. This means God's demonstrating it. He rules all humans. He's not just the God of believers. And Jesus says this in the New Testament, that he will judge everyone. This judgment, this assessment of how we live, it's not just for Christians, it's for those who dislike God, those who ignore him, those who abuse his people, those who say he's interesting, but I've not really got time. God rules all people. And God is just and will repay. And that should be a comfort for us as we think about our fellow Christians in Pakistan and in other places suffering so terribly. God will repay. It's a challenge if you're not a Christian. It's a challenge if you're a careless Christian, thinking, oh, it doesn't really matter how I treat God. It's a warning. No, wake up, turn back. Those who say, I can't believe in a God who allows evil and lets evildoers get away with it. These verses are saying, no, he will not let them get away with it endlessly. A time is coming when God will repay the world's opposition. Verses 9 to 16, the second section, say a similar thing. God will judge the world. 9 to 16, God will judge the world. The way that the Bible speaks here changes slightly. So the first eight verses was all the Lord speaking to the nations. I, you, my treasures, why are you doing this to me? But now it's Joel, the prophet, speaking of the Lord. But it's still about the nations around Israel. So verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Verse 11, come quickly, all you nations. Verse 12, let the nations be roused. In this section, God's going to judge the world. God is saying, you've challenged God. He's saying, come and meet me for combat. So get everyone ready. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Call them to be ready. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares, that's a farming tool, into swords. And your pruning hooks, that's for cutting things in farming, into spears. It's not a time for peace. It's not a time for farming and enjoying a harvest. It's a time for war. Get ready. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come on, be brave. You've got to have this fight with God. Get help. So verse 11, come quickly, all you nations from every side. Come and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. He's going to bring his response. And this is all going to happen in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, verse 12. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. If you look this up, the people who know about the history say that they can't find a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It seems to be it's a kind of picture language for what's going to happen. It's like when we say in English, step up to the crease. Yeah, you know, you heard of that. Or when we say, I'm in the zone. We're not saying we're actually in a particular place, but we're using place language to talk about what's happening. So this is using a place language, the Valley of God's Judgment, the Valley of Decision, which is what it's called actually in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. God is going to judge the world, and he pictures it as a harvest time. Verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. It's time to harvest. It's time to collect the stuff in. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. We've got to process the harvest that's gathered in. And there's plenty of it. The vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Harvesting in a place like Israel, it's a busy time, but it's a glad time. So it's a strange picture to use, isn't it? It's a busy, glad time. Last summer, we had this great time up in Cumbria during hay harvest. We're right out in the countryside, and for a week, the roads had these great big agricultural vehicles going up and down them, and the fields were changing colour as the grass was cut. It was left to dry, then it was turned and dried, then it was collected in and stored away. It was a busy time. They were working really long days, but it was a glad time because they were getting this stuff in ready. Strange, isn't it, that God would use that picture for his judgment, but this is dealing with the enemies, and it will be a good thing that they're dealt with. Not a picture of misery. This is a good result. Now, verses 1 to 8, where it talked about them being sold into slavery and God coming and repaying back, but that's a picture of things happening in history, if you like, in this world. There's place names that we could find on our map. This second bit is a bit out of history. It's the end of the world. But it's the same idea that God will deal with his enemies. And this picture is repeated in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. Do we want to turn? Is that going to... Yeah, okay. Let's turn to... Keep a finger in Joel and turn to Revelation chapter 14, which is on page 1243. So the same picture there repeated. And I'm going to read from verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now, so it sounds like it's a farm, doesn't it? It sounds like we're in Cumbria last summer. Verse 20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle, so that's sort of up to the chin of a horse, for a distance of 1,600 stadia, bottom of the Bible there, it says that's 180 miles. So it's a terrifying picture, isn't it, of God's punishment against his opposition. That's New Testament. And you might say, oh, well, Old Testament is the God of anger, New Revelation is a bit crazy, but the Lord Jesus said the same thing. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm that eat them does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a terrible warning from God, but he's warning us of this judgment and promising that his enemies will be dealt with. He will pay back the world's opposition. He will judge the world. It's the same lesson as we had in verses 1 to 8, really. God is the God of all the world, every human. Not just the people like us who are gathered here thinking about him. All the people down those streets who don't give a thought to him. He's still their God. And he is just and will repay. There will be an end to the suffering of the Pakistani Christians and to Christians elsewhere who are suffering terrible injustice. God will repay. It's still to come. Our faith as believers is not in what we see. A lot of it we don't see. Hope that is seen is no hope at all, the Bible says. Now, others will scoff at us for that. But the justice in this world keeps letting them down. Look at the post office scandal. Look at the attempts of nations to deal with the situation in Gaza and Israel. The system of the world is ineffective. Injustice. We long for a day of justice and God will bring it about. So first point, God will repay the world's opposition. He will pay them back. He will judge the world. And finally, God will then live with his people. Third point, God will live with his people, verse 17 to 21. That's the top and the tail of this. So verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And then the final verse over the page, very last sentence, the Lord dwells in Zion. That's where the book of Joel ends up. God is with his people. He dwells with them. This is what you might say, well, does that now connect into what's happening in Israel and Gaza? In the Old Testament, God pictured for us his relationship with humanity, with one nation in one place. Now God is relating with people in every nation. And he uses the idea of the place of Jerusalem to say there's a heavenly Jerusalem that will come to earth in a new future. So we're in a different phase now. But in this Old Testament picture, God talks about the place of Jerusalem. The focus is there. And it's secure because of him. God will be there. What will it look like? Verse 18. Again, it's a sort of picture of agriculture. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. The ravines of Judah will run with water. It's a super abundance here, isn't it? Complete change from what we had in chapter 1 with the devastation of the locusts. When you look at on Google Earth at dry countries, you'll see green ribbons running through, and that's where the rivers are. Because where there's a river, there's life. So there's an abundance of life in this picture. What will happen to the Lord's house? A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. And it will water the valley of Acacias. A really interesting detail here. If you go to the online Bible search engine called Bible Gateway and search Acacia, you get 29 hits. Comes up 29 times in the Bible. 27 times of those, it's describing the building of the tabernacle, the place, the house of God, where people met with God. One time it's in a list of trees, and then the 29th time is here in Joel. I've recently read through Exodus in my devotions, and it keeps on saying, you know, make it with acacia wood, make that with acacia wood, use acacia wood. So when this crops up, acacia wood is is reminding them of the place of God, the place to meet with God. If I say, what is uranium used for? What's it used for? Yeah, it's for bombs and for nuclear. It's nuclear, isn't it? You don't use it for anything else. You don't use uranium for making watches or for car bodies. If you say uranium, you think nuclear. Okay, you say acacia, you think God's house. And God's house, you know, it was shut down. It was boarded up. There was no action there because there was no food to take. All you did at God's house was cry and say, where is the food? We can't relate to you, God. But now it's not just going to be opened up. It's going to be a fountain of blessing. Such a turnaround. This is a great promise that God ends this Old Testament prophecy with, the promise of the blessing, the abundance for his people. And all the way the focus in this book is about reaction to him, so that the people of Israel, yes, you've had a locust devastation, but the response is return to him, return to the Lord. The nations, they will be punished because of their opposition to him. And the future will be great because he will be there. And that's what we discover when we become Christians, don't we? Life's about God. So the verse that I'm taking that from is back to verse 17. Then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. I dwell where? What do we do with this truth? Let's look forward to this great future. This is a picture for us of blessing with God, where the punishment has been dealt with and removed, the enemies have been taken out of the way, and we are with God for great blessing. Remind each other of this as Christians, because life can be difficult. This is the future we're going to. We don't have it now. This is our hope. I hope you sing about it sometimes in your church. There are some songs, aren't there, we can sing about the future to help us be glad, and again to remind each other of this promise. God will live with his people. So I hope you can see that these things have come from Joel chapter 3. God will repay the world's opposition. God will judge the world. But then finally, God will live with his people. Do come and ask me questions if you have any afterwards. You want to clarify, if you want to clarify your understanding. So just have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer, if that's right, Mike. Maybe you might want to bring to mind any thoughts you have of the persecution of Christians. It might be that Pakistan is not a place on your mind, but another country. You might want to bring them to mind. The truth of God's repaying, retribution. You might want to think about that and the goodness of that. Or this picture of abundance in the future. Almighty God, you speak to us in the book of Joel with pictures that are sort of enormous in their scope to all of the world and all the nations, and incredible change, incredible promises for what it will be like for your people. Please strengthen our hearts with these words, that we would trust them to be true, that they would give us a trust that perseveres when times are difficult for us and for other Christians we know of. Lord, we do love you and we praise you for this beautiful promise of the future with you. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.